Welcome back for the second hour of Issues Etc. The first 25 minutes of this hour is open lines for your questions and your comments. We're going to be hearing from Senator John Kerry. He is the presumptive candidate, the Democratic candidate, for president in 2004. Now he has a running mate. We're not going to be talking so much about his running mate now. We'll save that for a little later in the program when we talk with Barbara Holt of North Carolina Right to Life. She's president of that organization, about the voting record. It's not a lengthy voting record because Senator John Edwards, the presumptive candidate for VP on the Democratic ticket, has not been in the Senate that long. His political career has been rather short, but he has been on the Senate during this, one might call it, recent flurry of activity on pro-life measures and some pro-abortion measures as well in the Senate. He's an opportunity to vote on some things, and he's not voted on other significant things. We're going to be talking about his record on the life issue in the last half hour of Issues Etc. today. Before that, in about 30 minutes, Pastor Mark Sell joins us. He's senior editor for Academic, Professional, and Consumer Books for Concordia Publishing House. We're going to talk about the Scripture's teaching of two kingdoms. The old way of talking about it was two governments or two realms, two spheres, two authorities, two kingdom theology, Christianity, and culture in about 25 minutes. Until then, open lines for your questions and your comments. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. And as we listen to these carry cuts and get your reaction as well, as time permits, I'll share a very brief reaction from Cal Thomas, a guest on this program, also syndicated columnist, of course, reacting to some of the things that Kerry has said recently. Now, Democratic presidential candidate John Kerry spoke yesterday in Indianapolis at the African Methodist Episcopal, that's the AME, usually here at AME, convention. Kerry opened his address to this religious group by quoting from Psalm 19.
May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer.
Now, he doesn't go on to preach a sermon. That's how, in a lot of churches, a sermon begins. That very quote, Psalm 19:14, that very quote is an introduction to an awful lot of Christian sermons. But he doesn't know he's talking to a religious audience, and he quotes the Bible. And he's going to quote it a little bit later as well, James, and I think there's another passage in there that he's going to quote. We'll hear it in just a minute. Now, we have often taken to task conservative politicians for their use of Scripture, or I would say, more often than not, their misuse of Scripture. Now, if you got a politician, let's say just for the sake of argument, that you've got a Jack Danforth. Remember when we did the coverage of the Reagan funeral at the National Cathedral in Washington, and Jack Danforth, also an Episcopal priest, also a politician, erstwhile politician, got up to preach the sermon. This is an entirely different animal we're talking about here. There, in his capacity as a priest in the Episcopal Church, he preaches a sermon. It was a lousy sermon. It hardly qualified as a Christian sermon. It was so vague as to be pretty much kind of just, you know, contentless. We've criticized Jack Danforth as a preacher. Senator John Kerry makes no pretense at being a preacher, but he begins his address there at the AME convention in Indianapolis with a quotation from Scripture, and he's going to quote it further. I just want to point out here that while we would criticize those on the right for their misuse of Scripture as politicians, also criticize those on the left for their use of Scripture or their misuse of Scripture in the political realm. Oh, by the way, this will play nicely into a conversation we're going to be having there in about 20 minutes with Pastor Mark Sell on two-kingdom theology. Should the Bible be used by our elected officials toward their ends as elected officials? Now, furthermore, Senator Kerry says that churches in America are really making a difference.
We can be inspired by the work to clothe the naked, to feed the hungry, and to house the homeless that's being done by Reverend Walters of St. Paul AME right here in Indianapolis.
And he's talking about the inner city outreach of a AME pastor in Indianapolis, so he knows his audience. Democratic presidential candidate Senator John Kerry says that churches and the government can be partners.
I invite the churches and faith-based institutions to continue to play the role that you always have as leaders, as teachers and guides in our communities. Now, I know that there are some in our country who say that the First Amendment means that a faith-based organization somehow can't help the government. I've never accepted that.
Now, this is the only thing more ironic I can think of late that Senator Kerry has said is what we'll talk about if time permits here in this half hour, when he said he thinks to an Iowa newspaper last week that life begins at conception, but he's still in favor of abortion. Notice what he said there. He thinks that churches and faith-based organizations ought to continue to be, he said, leaders, teachers, and guides in our country. And that the separation of church and state does not mean that the church does not have a role to play, like being a leader, a teacher, and a guide. How much leadership has Senator Kerry taken from his church on, say, the life issue? Has he allowed his church to teach him regarding the life issue? No, he said the separation of church and state prevents his church from telling him how he must or must not vote on the life issue, hasn't he? Has he allowed the church, at least on the life issue, his church, the Roman Catholic Church, to guide him? No, he has not. So this partnership that he's talking about between, and this leadership teaching and guiding that the church can do in our country is a very limited partnership. Senator Kerry says there's a constitutional way for government to help churches with their social outreach.
I want to offer support for your efforts, including financial support, in a way that supports our Constitution and civil rights laws and values the role of faith in inspiring countless acts of justice and mercy across our land. We can do this the right way if we want to.
Now, I never thought, this is just me, but I never thought we would be talking about faith-based initiatives again in another election cycle, because I thought it was a non-starter for George W. Bush when he introduced it in 2000. Remember? He talked about faith-based initiatives. He didn't get a lot of criticism for it, but didn't get a lot of traction for it. It was just one of these kind of things that kind of seemed to spin its wheels. And yet, without using the term, Senator Kerry seems to be calling for what he calls a constitutional version of the same thing. Senator Kerry says, there is really no contradiction in religious tolerance, which he calls for, and personal faith.
While America is a land of tolerance for every belief, it can never be a place of indifference to faith. We should never separate our highest beliefs and our values from our treatment of one another and our conduct of the people's business.
I could not agree more. I agree completely, 100%. In that last cut, everything he said is absolutely right. I wish he were consistent, because if we're going to allow our religious beliefs and our morals and our values to influence not only how we behave as a people, but how we act toward one another, I would begin with the unborn. That's where I'd begin. How about a little protection for them, Senator Kerry? Massachusetts Senator John Kerry says it is insufficient to hold religious sentiments.
Scripture teaches us it's not enough, my brother, to say that you have faith when there are no deeds. Faith without works is dead.
He's quoting their second passage he's quoted, at least to my knowledge, there when he was speaking to the AME Assembly in Indianapolis, Senator John Kerry. He quotes now from the epistle by James, faith without works is dead. This is something that Cal Thomas has reacted to. And, you know, this is an excellent example of why our politicians should steer clear of quoting Holy Scripture. they cannot resist the temptation. Our politicians on the right, our politicians on the left cannot resist the temptation to use scripture as a pretext for what they already want to say. Enough of our preachers are already doing that, folks. We don't need our politicians doing it as well. What does he want to say? Well, we'll find out here. Democratic presidential candidate John Kerry told the convention of the African Methodist Episcopal Church yesterday in Indianapolis that faith requires a commitment to make a better world.
Where are the deeds? For the last 4 years, all we've heard are empty words. Some people would argue for the last 25 or 40 years, all we hear are the empty words. So let me tell you something. I am running for president because it's time to turn the words into deeds and faith into action.
Senator John Kerry, addressing the AME Assembly in Indianapolis, he could not resist the temptation. I've never seen a politician who could resist the temptation when he quotes the Bible to use it toward his own ends, to try and make it say what he wanted to say anyway in the first place. He didn't need to quote from James, "Faith without works is dead," to talk about the inaction of the Bush administration. He could have simply said, "This administration for 4 years has done nothing." Instead, he says, "Faith without works is dead. Where are the deeds? Where are the deeds?" Now, you know, had he rightly been addressing this religious assembly with the word of God that he's quoting, here's the point. When politicians quote the word of God in this way, they demonstrate that perhaps, I cannot say what Kerry believes or any of the other politicians believe, but when they quote the word of God this way, they demonstrate that they don't believe it is the word of God. It's just another saying that... this is what politicians do all the time. They quote Lincoln toward their end. They quote George Washington toward their end. They quote the Declaration of Independence toward their end. Because after all, those are just men's words. They quote Shakespeare, G.K. Chesterton, Mark Twain, and the Bible. It's just another source for good quotes that you can use however you want. Maybe even the Quran. Who knows? As time goes by, we might hear more of them quoting from the Quran. The Bible is different, folks. Now, as much as you out there in conservative land love it when your politicians quote the Bible, and you don't really care, frankly, whether they're using it to their ends or towards the ends of that scripture intends it to be, you ought to care. Because it's not just Mark Twain or Abraham Lincoln or G.K. Chesterton or Shakespeare. This is God's word. And God does not take kindly to being misquoted or misinterpreted. But I have yet to see a politician who can resist the temptation to quote the Bible and then actually say what the Bible says. And interpret it the way the Bible would be interpreted, rather than saying, you know, faith without works is dead reminds me of the inaction of the Bush administration, or maybe I'll just apply it directly to the fact that George W. Bush has been in office for 4 years and hasn't done anything. Now, if you'd like to react to anything that Senator Kerry had to say there in those bites, call us now. 10 minutes left in open lines. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Let's start with Charles, who calls from St. Louis. Charles, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Thank you very much. I wanted, if I could, to sort of anticipate your next speaker. You mentioned the two kingdoms teaching, also the two governments, the two realms, and the two spheres.
Yes.
I wanted to point out that Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his Ethics, is often seen as criticizing that doctrine because he criticized what he called the pseudo-Lutheran two spheres. But, in fact, he was really affirming the two kingdoms. And the implication that spheres might have is that there are two separate spheres. There's the, you know, the sphere of the left hand where the government rules and the sphere of the right hand where God rules, and those are two different worlds. Whereas the other three names, and in particular, you know, realm, kingdom, and government, they're still only one world. There just happen to be two different ways in which God is active in that one sphere, which is our world. And I just wanted to perhaps clarify how those words have been used.
That's very important. And Charles, thank you for pointing it out. This is one of my pet peeves as well. Maybe I'm thinking along the same great lines as Dietrich Bonhoeffer and our caller there. Sometimes, and we'll get into this when we talk with Mark Sell here in about 10 minutes, sometimes Christians behave as though, well, John Kerry's a great example. I'll get to that in a second. Other politicians are great examples too, but John Kerry's the most current example that I have on hand. As though we have a toggle switch on our forehead. And we know, well, as a Christian, I live in two different realms. In the right-hand kingdom of God, where God rules by grace and forgiveness through his word, and his aim is to save me. And then the left-hand kingdom of God, where he rules by reason and force and law, where his aim is to simply keep order. And I can switch that anytime I want. And that somehow the rules in one are different from the rules in the other, and that I can kind of forget that I'm a Christian in the left-hand kingdom, and then when I want to, I can conveniently flip the switch and remember that I'm a kingdom in the kingdom of Christ. And I can step from one to the other, from one to the other. No, the picture, as Charles is so right to point out, is of the Christian who stands at the same time in both. That God rules, period, but he rules in two different ways toward two different ends in the same world. So I cannot disregard, for any reason, the Word of God as a Christian when I'm living it as a citizen in the world. How you approach an issue, how you make a point or make an argument may be different depending on which kingdom you're operating in. But the point you make is going to be the same. The issue will remain the same, and the answer from God's word will always remain the same. And in the left-hand kingdom, there will be issues upon which God's word doesn't speak. Because God's word is not an encyclopedia of everything that you always wanted to know and ever will know. No, God's word speaks to the condition of sinful man and presents a savior. And beyond that, doesn't have a whole lot to say. Some things, but doesn't have a whole lot to say. Well, there are going to be issues like whether or not there should be a stop sign at the top of your street that will have to be answered not from God's word, but from reason, common sense. And more often than not in the left-hand kingdom, the consensus of the political body. There are other issues beyond just like stop signs that Christians sometimes mistake for thus saith the Lord issues like affirmative action or gun control or the death penalty, whether the government must have a death penalty, as opposed to whether the government can have a death penalty. Does God's word speak on a death penalty? Of course, it says the government can have a death penalty. It does not say it must. Kerry likes to play fast and loose there. Now, as I said, he's the example that I have on hand. So, and you have heard us say the same thing about President George W. Bush when he has pulled the same little trick with God's word. This is from the Boston Globe. It comes originally from an Iowa newspaper, the Telegraph Herald of Dubuque. As you know, Senator Kerry, before he picked up his running mate, was in Iowa and other Midwest states doing a five-day bus tour, kind of the old version, a new version of the old whistle stop. John F. Kerry was quoted yesterday, and this is from, it was actually the 4th of July when he said this, oddly enough. John F. Kerry was quoted yesterday saying he believes life begins at conception, but continues to favor abortion rights. Now listen to the logic of the senator's thinking here. Vatican II is very clear, Kerry told the Telegraph Herald Dubuque in a story in its Sunday editions. There is something called freedom of conscience in the Catholic Church. I oppose abortion personally, said Kerry. I don't like abortion. I believe life begins at conception. By the way, his campaign spokesman said, first time she ever heard him say that, to her knowledge. I believe life does begin at conception, but, and here's, follow the logic, I can't take my Catholic belief, my article of faith, and legislate it on a Protestant or a Jew or an atheist who doesn't share it, but we have separation of church and state in the United States of America. he seems to recognize that there are two realms, but he seems to want to use them to be able to hide in one or the other as it suits him. Oh, yes, I stand with my church. Abortion's bad, I don't like it, and I believe that life begins at conception. In that sense, I stand with my church, but when I step out of the church and into this other convenient realm where I can hide occasionally on this issue, I feel no compulsion, and I don't think I even can legislate that issue. I find it very interesting that he does feel like he can legislate another moral value, a woman's right to choose. That's another moral value. He doesn't drive it from his church. I don't know where he does get it, but he does believe he can legislate that value, that moral, that, if you will, article of faith on Protestant Jews and atheists alike. Right? At least his voting record indicates he believes he can legislate that way. Let's just change the issue for a moment and see if the logic works. Stealing. All right? We won't go for the big ones. Stealing. And let me just paraphrase, if I could, to employ the Carey logic here. When he says he begins, I believe that life begins at conception, but, and I'm personally opposed to abortion, but I can't legislate it on anyone else. Because that's my article of faith, and that would be an infringement of church and state. Let's just use stealing instead of abortion. I oppose stealing personally. I don't like stealing. I believe that people have a right to keep their property. But I can't take my Catholic belief, my article of faith, and legislate it on a Protestant or a Jew or an atheist who doesn't share it. We have separation of church and state in the United States of America. What else could we use? You got one, Craig?
Murder.
Okay, that's a good parallel here. I am opposed to murder, personally. I don't like murder. I think that everyone has the right to stay alive. But I can't take my Catholic belief, my article of faith, and legislate it on a Protestant or a Jew or an atheist who doesn't share it. We have a separation of church and state in the United States of America. Child abuse. I am opposed to child abuse, personally. I don't like child abuse. I believe that children ought not to be hit and beat until they're senseless. But I can't take my Catholic belief, my article of faith, and legislate it on a Protestant or a Jew or an atheist who doesn't share it. We have a separation of church and state in the United States of America, by Carey's logic, by the way. Oh, how about slavery? Or genocide? By Carey's logic here, or one might say illogic, no Catholic of goodwill, no Protestant of goodwill, no religious person who has any religious convictions whatsoever could possibly legislate against any of the things that their religion opposes. Like stealing, or murder, or child abuse, or genocide, or slavery. The amazing thing is that there's so many Christians out there who call themselves pro-life who hold Carey's position to the letter. We'll be right back.
Defending life from beginning to end. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Fascism suffered a military defeat in World War II, but how are ideas like the disregard for moral objectivity, the exaltation of the state, and the employment of thought control still flourishing today? You can find out with our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for July, titled Modern Fascism, Liquidating the Judeo-Christian Worldview. It's written by Issues Etc. regular guest Dr. Gene Edward V. Modern Fascism is published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. Or you can find out more about our Book of the Month on the web, issuesetc.org. Just click the What's New section. Richard John Newhouse writes, Modern fascism is sure to stir controversy and a careful rethinking of the culture, politics, and spiritual forces of our time. Modern fascism costs $17.99 plus shipping and handling. Modern fascism, our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for July.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Stuart Shepherd. The biggest story out of the National Education Association's convention in Washington, D.C. may not be its endorsement of John Kerry for president. It may just be that for the first time, ex-homosexuals may have a voice. Keith Peters reports from Washington.
The NEA allowed an ex-gay group to set up a booth at its national convention. The teachers' union recognized the Ex-Gay Educators Caucus in February. Chairwoman Geralee Smith says the goal is to provide objective information about homosexuality.
We are taking a secular approach to the truth that homosexuals can change, supported by the research.
That doesn't mean the NEA is endorsing that view. It distributed a booklet called Just the Facts, Dismissing Therapies or Ministries to Change Homosexual Behavior. But Warren Throckmorton of Grove City College says the Ex-Gay Caucus responded to Just the Facts with its own message.
Sexual orientation has not been demonstrated to be a fixed inborn trait. There is credible evidence, including experiences of people, that sexual orientation can change. Research has not demonstrated that a deliberate attempt to change sexual feelings is harmful.
He also says teachers are now learning there is a viewpoint apart from the pro-homosexual agenda.
That it is supported by evidence. And one of the great things was that in the booth at the exhibit hall, there were four former homosexuals there to basically say, we exist.
Throckmorton says it's important these voices be heard. For Family News in Focus, I'm Keith Peters in Washington.
The NEA had denied space to another ex-gay group in 02 and 03. It remains to be seen how much credence will be given to such groups over the long haul. For Family News in Focus, I'm Stuart Shepherd.
Hope Lutheran Church and School in St. Louis is an underwriter of Issues Etc. Hope Lutheran is located at 5218 Neosho in St. Louis. Randy Asbury and Stephen Rosebrock are the pastors. Their phone number, 314-352-0014, 352-0014. Hope Lutheran Church and School in St. Louis, www.hopelutheranstl.org. www.hopelutheranstl.org.
Was fascism defeated in World War II, or is it alive and well today? Our Issues Etc. book of the month for July is Modern Fascism by Dr. Jean Edward Veith. You can find out more about this book on our website, issuesetc.org. Just click the What's New section, or by calling Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040. The cost is $17.99 plus shipping and handling. Modern Fascism, our book of the month.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. For the next hour, we're going to be talking about two-kingdom theology, Christianity, and culture with Pastor Mark Sell. He'll join us here in just a moment. In the meantime, our Issues Etc. book of the month for July, and this actually is a nice time to talk about it at the outset of this conversation, is written by our regular guest here on Issues Etc., Dr. Jean Edward Veith. The book is called Modern Fascism. Now, this is the kind of book you need to read, number one, if you don't know what fascism is. You just know it's a bad thing. You need to read this book. If you do know what fascism is, but you think it was defeated in World War II and has pretty much disappeared from the face of the earth, with the exception of, say, maybe some neo-Nazi groups in the United States and in Europe, you need to read this book. Or if you recognize that fascism is still alive and well, and you wonder, how does it go with our postmodern, everything is relative, there is no good, there is no evil, there is no truth, there is no lie mentality? You need to read this book. The book is called Modern Fascism, The Threat to the Judeo-Christian Worldview by Dr. Jean Edward Veith. The book can be had from Concordia Publishing House any weekday during regular business hours. 25 minutes left today to call them, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, or you can browse before you buy. Go to our website, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org, Click on the What's New section. You'll find Modern Fascism, Our Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for July there. Or you can visit one of two locations that Concordia Publishing House has here in St. Louis, their bookstores, one at 3558 South Jefferson, 3558 South Jefferson, the other here on the campus of Concordia Seminary in Clayton, 801 DeMunn. 801 DeMunn is the seminary address. You can follow the signs to the CPH bookstore and find Modern Fascism, The Threat to the Judeo-Christian Worldview by Dr. Gene Edward Veith. It's our Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for July. Pastor Mark Sell is our guest for the next hour of Issues, Etc. He is senior editor of Academic, Professional, and Consumer Books for Concordia Publishing House. He's author of an article on Two Kingdom Theology for a past edition of the Issues, Etc. Journal. Mark, welcome back to Issues, Etc.
Well, hello, Todd. It's great to be here again. Thank you.
And thanks for being with us. Let's get a basic definition as from Scripture. How does Scripture present two kingdom theology to us?
Well, I would start with by saying this. There's the one person who is the Christian lives in two different kingdoms. Okay? So one person has one foot in one kingdom, the left-hand kingdom, and one foot in the right-hand kingdom. And to go to Scripture to find out where this is laid down, let's start with the left-hand kingdom. And that left-hand kingdom is also known as the civil community or the civil authorities. And we could turn to Romans chapter 13, beginning at verse 1. And there St. Paul writes, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God." So there St. Paul explicitly explains to us how all the governing authorities on earth are there for the purpose of bringing order and authority into this world so that there would not be chaos. Now, the other kingdom of which Luther would speak, is the kingdom of the right, or the kingdom of the church, or the spiritual realm, the spiritual community. And that being the church, and there you could go to so many passages throughout Scripture, but you could take something as simple as Ephesians, where blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. And then it goes on explaining the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, and eventually at the end of chapter 1 talks about Christ being the head and the church being his body. So those would be two passages to which I would go for the sake of outlining these two different kingdoms.
Now, we'll be going more deeply into what Scripture says about the Christian's life in these two kingdoms as our conversation progresses. But before we do that, what is the danger, first of all, of failing to recognize that that God does rule one world in through two different means toward two different ends? What is the danger of failing to recognize it, or of confusing the two kingdoms of God?
Well, I would start this. We've got to get the purpose of both kingdoms down. The purpose of the kingdom of the left, or the civil community, the purpose of the civil community is order. In other words, bring order and civil peace to the general community. Now, this is for Christians and non-Christians alike. This is for order throughout the world. And so the very purpose of the kingdom of the left is order. The very purpose of the kingdom of the right, or the church, or the spiritual kingdom, is to identify sin and forgive it and bring the kingdom of God into this earth through the word and the sacraments. And so with those two very different purposes, you end up with two different ways of using law. So, for instance, in the kingdom of the left, that you use the law to force people to be good. Or as Romans 13 will go on to say in that very passage, that therefore the civil authorities or the government is there to make sure those who have done good will be rewarded, and those who have not done good should fear the government, for they will be chastised. They will be punished. So when we understand the roles of both different kingdoms, we then realize that to confuse the two kingdoms would be to confuse the very purpose of the law in each kingdom. So let me give you a very real-life example. In the kingdom of the right, the purpose is to identify sin and forgive it. And once your sins are forgiven, they are as far as the east is from the west. Your sins are no longer yours. They've been put on the back of Christ. Christ has paid for them. You are a cleansed, holy child of God and is not going to be held against you. Now, let's take that same kind of thinking and let's move that over to the civil order in the community. And so you're cruising down the road, about 90 miles an hour, and the police officer pulls you over and he walks up to your door and you say to him, "Officer, I'm sorry, I repent." Well, he's not going to say, "Oh, go, my son, I forgive you." No, he rightfully so will give me a ticket, and because that is the consequences of my actions. So what you see there is if when we confuse these two kingdoms, if we think forgiveness should be the rule and the norm in the civil community and society, then nothing would get done. We would end up with chaos, and people would not be rewarded for good, and nor would they be punished for evil. And we'd end up with a chaotic society. On the other hand, if we move to the kingdom of the right and we push forcing law and order in the kingdom of right, you end up with a very moralistic church wherein your pastor will be the one who's going to make you be good if it's the last thing he does, because I'm going to use the law to force you to be better. I'm going to use the law to force you to be a better father. I'm going to use the law to force you to be a better son or child. And that is not what takes place in the kingdom of the right. So in the end, we end up confusing law and gospel terribly when the two kingdoms get confused, and you end up with different purposes for each kingdom that'll destroy each kingdom. The forgiveness of sins will be lost in the church, and order will be lost in the society.
Now, let's talk about, if we could, Islam as an example. Of course, Islam is not Christian in any sense whatsoever, has no truck with Christianity, so we won't be talking about it in terms of forgiveness and mercy. Islam knows nothing of these things except kind of the arbitrary mercy of Allah. But is Islam a good example of a religion that has no distinction between two kingdoms?
Exactly.
And what results there in Islamic countries that consistently act according to this?
Yeah, exactly. That's a great point about Islam. The problem with if you have no two-kingdom theology, you end up with a theocracy. So in other words, you end up with, okay, your revelation or your theology is going to have to rule the government and the civil order, and therefore we are going to have to force you to be our religion, and if not, you're considered an enemy of the state. Now, frankly, Todd, this is Reformed theology also does not have a clear distinction of two-kingdom theology, nor does the Roman Catholic Church. And this is why both those which are Christian traditions, if you will, Christian theologies in their brand, they too confuse the two kingdoms and run into the same kind of problems.
So is that what was going on recently on the program? In fact, on the 6th of July, we went back on this program and we listened to and analyzed the 4th of July sermon by Dr. D. James Kennedy.
Okay.
And he started by reading a lengthy passage from Deuteronomy chapter 8, talking about the people returning to the land and the blessings that God would promise to them and the warning not to turn to false gods, and talking in that Old Testament context. And without even blinking an eye, he immediately jumped to talking about America.
Right.
And this applies to America. Is that an example of what's going on?
That is a perfect example of it, because America is not a chosen nation by God. America is not the new Israel. The New Testament theology has a fulfillment of Israel in Christ and his church, but when Reformed theologians make such a leap, they all of a sudden totally confuse two-kingdom theology, and now America, quote-unquote, has to become a Christian nation, and what they end up doing is trying to Christianize the community. And one of the things that I always come back almost immediately on, well, now look, if we want the Bible to govern the local community and the citizens and the mayor and the police officers and whatnot, then should we not also be considering laws wherein if you hate your brother in your heart, you should be convicted of murder? Why, that's nonsense. We could never do that.
But if we take the Bible seriously and believe that it should be enacted as the law of the land, we would have to do that, wouldn't we?
That's exactly right. And this is the wisdom of God in that he has established his two kingdoms. I mean, we have one God who's established these two kingdoms with two very different purposes so that we can function in this world. And that is the wisdom that he has given to us that produces the freedom then, the freedom to function in society and in the church at the same time as a Christian. But you're absolutely right. We would have to end up with oppressive laws of the land, because then, because of that confusion, the church would now be ruling over the society, over the community, and then we would end up with your local pastor having civil authority and having to sit in judgment over the people of the land, Christian and non-Christian.
And we would end up with the murderer who repents getting to go scot-free and not spend a day in jail.
Exactly. There would be no consequences of one's actions.
All right. I'm wondering about this because it seems, if we're going to understand this correctly and then apply it, the best that a Christian can hope for from civil government is what the old theologians used to call good government. Not perfect, but good government. That's the best one can hope for, because that's the best that can be achieved through reason, force, and the law in that realm. Is that correct?
That's right. And I would probably maybe explain it this way a little bit. When we talk about good government, what we really mean is orderly government and a government that is just by human standards. By human standards that are going to be based upon the law that's written in man's heart, according to Romans chapter 1. Because what we end up with is human reason being able to function as a governing authority. And that is really what a good society is really going to be based upon, is the use of reason. Another distinction that has to be made between these two kingdoms is reason is the authority for the king of the left or the civil community. And on the kingdom of the right, for the church, it's God's word. It's his holy word, as Christ rules it through the word and the means of grace. So in the kingdom of the left, as you just described it, to have a good government, quote-unquote, you need a government that is going to be moral, a government that's going to be just, a government that's going to reward the good, and a government that's going to punish evil. And that is what creates a good government.
Now, lest we be misunderstood yet again, are you saying, Pastor Sell, that the Christian operates under two different sets of rules?
Yes.
In the church, he lives under God's law, but then in the civil realm, he can get away with an awful lot of things, and God does not expect him he could say, "Hey, I'm in the civil realm, so I can hate my brother because the state has no real legitimate interest in whether I hate my brother, just in whether I do my brother harm."
Yes, you're making the proper point now. Well, let me not say yes. I'll confuse the issue. No, the Christian does not live like that, because that is a hypocrite. That is saying, well, I got to keep God happy in the church, but c'est la vie in the community. What I mean to say is, it's better put this way. There are two different purposes when I'm functioning in both worlds. There are two different purposes. When I, as a Christian, who am governed by the same law of God, the Ten Commandments, I am governed that way, and I look at the Ten Commandments, and I want to follow them in, whether I'm in the church or whether I'm volunteering at the local public school, or if I'm helping somehow in the community and working with handicapped people. All right, the same law governs the Christian. So that you are one person who is the Christian, and you have God's word, and God's word, according to the Ten Commandments, is what governs you. And from the churchly point of view, though, we understand that we sin and we repent of our sin and can be forgiven. As we move out into the community, though, and here's where our understanding of vocation comes in. As I fulfill my vocation or my call into the community, and by vocation I mean whatever my job is, and I may have 6 different jobs at one time. I may be a plumber, and I may be a dad, and I may be a husband, and I may help with coaching baseball, and I may be serving on the local subdivision board. I mean, all these different callings that I have, the world will see you and say, are you a good person or not? Are you moral? And because we know the truth about God's word and his law, we will live it out. The world will translate that as being moral. But we as Christians still know that no matter how moral I am still a sinner, and my every thought is tainted with sin. And so when we see that my world come together, when I move out as a Christian into the community, I am still uphold the same laws that God has given me in his holy word. But I realize that the community is going to try to read it differently, because the community is not going to be reading it as sin and grace. The community is going to say, you know, you're a good citizen. You're a great neighbor. I'm glad you live next to me. I'm glad you were there to help me when I needed a hand.
But that is before men, not before God.
That is before men. Right. That's why in the community, they will judge you by your moral deeds. And that's why, in one sense, in the community, it's the morals do count in the community. All right? But when you move over to the church and I stand before God, no matter how moral I look to the community, God sees in my heart, and my heart then, the law convicts me of my sin, and I realize that I'm a sinner. And my best deed that I do, the greatest thing I do for my brother, even if I should die for my friend in the community, still needs to be done in faith, and forgiveness of sins has to cleanse even that before God accepts it, which is the work of the Holy Spirit in my life. So yes, that's why these two, you know, the two distinction comes up again. How does the community see me versus how does God see me? We call this the difference between civil righteousness, in other words, how is my righteousness, how good do I look on the outside by people who are viewing me, that's civil righteousness, and then spiritual righteousness is the law of God that pierces into my marrow of my bones and can separate and realize how what a sinner I am, because I still, in the purity, the absolute purity of God's law, I still sin.
You're listening to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about the Christianity and Culture, Two Kingdom Theology, with Pastor Mark Sell. Our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Calling from his car, Charlie is on the line. Charlie, welcome.
Hi, Todd. This is an interesting discussion. I want to say that the I look at this whole two kingdom as whether it's theoretical or practical, in the sense that I see some Christians, or quote Christians, saying, you know, I can live one way at the church and another way separately. For example, people go in and they say, well, I got drunk the other day and I'm asking for forgiveness today. And they feel like that's their out, that's their excuse to live however they want to live. The other question I was going to ask is, how historically do pastors in the past in America have ever tried to opt to take power into their own hands and say that they should have some sort of governing powers over their citizenry?
You're asking, well, thank you very much for the call. First of all, should the scriptural distinction between the two kingdoms be used as an excuse for the Christian to live as he pleases, just to go and do whatever he wants to? Because after all, I can always come back to the refuge of the right-hand kingdom and ask for forgiveness.
Absolutely not. I mean, that's just pure and simple cheap grace. And that we do not believe in. And that's why I come back to what I had stated before. It's important to realize you are the one Christian that you stand before God, and God's law governs me whether I'm functioning in the kingdom of the left or the kingdom of the right. And I know that I must still uphold God's law, and I cannot use cheap grace. In other words, well, hey, I could be forgiven, so I'll go ahead and sin. I'll go ahead and get drunk tonight because I could be forgiven. No, that's still sin. That's still wrong. The Christian lives under that.
Or worse yet, and we often hear this kind of extremely blurry way of thinking, heck, it's not illegal. You know what I mean? It's not
right.
Illegal, so when I'm out there in the world, it can't be wrong, as long as it's not illegal.
Right, and that's where, if you will, that's the other side of the coin, cutting back against the kingdom of the right, wherein earlier you were talking about abortion. Abortion is a perfect example, where if we think for a second, just because abortion is legal, it doesn't mean that the Christian can go ahead and participate in abortion. Of course not. You still are governed by God's law. And yet, at the same time, Todd, this is the wisdom of the kingdom, two-kingdom theology. When we function in the kingdom of the left and we are going to set out to do something for the community, we understand our purpose, though, is for the sake of order and peace and justice in the community. So in the kingdom of the left, now this is something that sometimes really, really just doesn't feel right when you first hear it, but listen closely. In the kingdom of the left, we do have to realize that we function with the lesser of two evils all the time. Because in the kingdom of the left, the morality is not going to be perfect, is not going to be holy. And so when the Christian moves over to participate and do things in the kingdom of the left, we realize our job is to do our best to bring as much order as possible And let me use abortion as another example. This is why Christians can willfully participate in the pro-life political movement and realize it's not totally completely reflecting God's will. Because many Christians will clearly go ahead and say, I'll support a law that will have the exceptions of incest and rape. Well, that's not really true according to God's word. But yet in the kingdom of the left, we are trying to do as much as we can to bring order back into this whole mess of abortion and try to limit the number of abortions as possible. And so therefore, we will accept lesser two evils to get something done in community and argue it by reason, by medical science, by good law, by justice, and how we treat those who are lesser people in our community just because they happen to live in the womb.
Well, a comment and a question then.
Sure.
When we say lesser of two evils in the civil realm, we are recognizing that this really is that the lesser evil doesn't become good because it's less evil. It still remains a lesser evil. So here comes the question. If the Christian says, look, I've chosen between the lesser of two evils, the lesser of two sins, essentially, do I still need to confess both of these sins?
Yes. And that is why I love being Lutheran, Todd. I love being Lutheran because we realize that there are points in time in our daily life where we are confronted with sin if you do and sin if you don't. But you've got to act. And like I said, abortion is a great example. That big battle that we are fighting. It may not be exactly what we want and exactly what we need, but I also turn and repent for having to participate in such an action. That's the great thing about law and gospel. This is why the daily baptized life is a life of repentance, day in and day out. I'm not quote-unquote getting better according to the kingdom of the right in that sense, because my daily life is dependent upon repentance and absolution and the forgiveness of sins that flows through my every thought, word, and deed. However, in the kingdom of the left, people might see me as getting better.
When we come back from this break, we'll get to the second point that the caller raised having to do with an historical example, if one exists, in America, of pastors who wanted to extend their power into the temporal realm and to legislate. Pastor Mark Sell is our guest. We're talking about Christianity and Culture, Two Kingdom Theology. He is senior editor of Academic, Professional, and Consumer Books for Concordia Publishing House, author of an article on Two Kingdom Theology for a past edition of the Issues Etc. Journal. 25 more minutes with Pastor Sell. Then we'll be talking with Barbara Holt, president of North Carolina Right to Life. The subject, Democratic vice presidential candidate, now newly chosen, Senator John Edwards, on the abortion issue. How have his votes in the Senate, it's a short time but significant votes, how have his votes or his abstaining from votes, what do they tell us about his position on the unborn? We'll be talking about that in about 25 minutes. We'll be right back.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.